Scripture reading this morning is in the book of John, the fourth chapter, verses 19 through 24. John chapter 4, verses 19 through 24. It's written, "The woman saith unto him, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall ye worship the Father. Ye worship that which ye know not. We worship that which we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such doth the Father seek to be his worshippers. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship in spirit and truth." That's John chapter 4, verses 19 through 24.
We're studying this morning about worship, the time that we come together as we have this morning, the attitude that we're to have toward the things that we do, the service that we offer, the God that we serve. As we think about worship this morning, let us think about what our attitude is and what it really should be as we worship God. In this text of John chapter 4, we read about a woman who is described as a Samaritan. We note in the text, or in the context of this passage, that Jesus came to Jacob's well. And you're familiar with this, most of you. And we know that in the context, Jesus said to this Samaritan woman in verse 7, "Give me to drink." The Samaritan woman seems to want to argue in verse 9. She said, "How is it that thou, being a Jew, ask a drink of me who am a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." And Jesus answered and said unto her, "If thou knewest the gift of God and who it is that saith to thee, Give me to drink, thou would have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. And the woman saith unto him, Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Whence then hast thou that living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank thereof himself and his sons and his cattle?" And you see again that the woman is interested in challenging Jesus to argue with her. In verse 13, Jesus answered and said unto her, "Everyone that drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whoso drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall become in him a well of water springing up unto eternal life." The woman saith unto him, "Sir, give me this water, that I thirst not, neither come all the way hither to draw." Now, when we read that, we want to get the picture in our mind of someone who carries a water pot, travels some distance to carry the water for the day, and has to do that again tomorrow and again the next day. In verse 16, Jesus saith unto her, "Go call thy husband and come hither." And the woman answered and said unto him, "I have no husband." Jesus saith unto her, "Thou saidest well, I have no husband. For thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband. This hast thou said truly." And the woman saith unto him, "Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet." Now, having read that, you're introduced then to the context of the things that Richard read in our hearing just a moment ago. This woman worshipped God, or at least she thought she did. And Jesus said that God seeks folks to worship him who will worship in spirit and in truth. It suggests to us that what this woman was doing and what she perceived as worship to God was unacceptable. When we begin to study the background of the Samaritan people, we go back to the kings, and we note that there in the kings, the Samaritan people originated as a mixed people of those that the Assyrians had taken captive and brought into the land of Canaan. And they began then to mix with the people that were left in the land of Canaan. And they built an altar in Mount Gerizim, and they worshiped God there, they thought. But in the text of 2 Kings chapter 17, we note that the beginning of the Samaritans was that those inhabitants of the land were being eaten of lions. And they said to the king, "It's because we don't know the God of this land." And so God sent, or the king rather, sent back one of the prophets of Israel to inform them about who God is. And the result of the prophet helps us, or the result of the priest's work helps us to understand what the priest taught them. The text tells us that they worshiped God right along with the other gods that they serve. Now, what's their understanding of God? He's just one on the list. As long as we've worshiped Him along with these others, then we'll be fine. We've worshiped the God of this land. What Jesus said to this woman tells her that her worship was not acceptable. In verse 21 of this text, Jesus said, verse 22, "Ye worship that which ye know not. We worship that which we know, for salvation is from the Jews." Then Jesus goes on to teach her about proper worship, worshiping in spirit and in truth. Beloved, does it make any difference what we do in worship? Does it really make any difference what attitude we have when we come together to worship? I want to look at a couple of Old Testament texts that help us to answer that question. In the book of Amos, in the time frame in which just prior to the beginning of the Samaritan people, when the people of Israel were not faithful to God, they were playing with the idolatrous gods and worshiped them. And in verse 21 of Amos chapter 5, there the text tells us, "I hate, I despise your feast, I will take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Yea, though you offer me your burnt offerings and meal offerings, I will not accept them. Neither will I regard the peace offerings of your fat beast. Take thou away from me the noise of thy songs, for I will not hear the melody of thy vows." Now, as we look at this passage, do we not see that God is not pleased with their worship? What they're doing is unacceptable. His desire was that they take away those things that they were offering to Him and bring them not. When you look in the Old Testament book of Malachi, again, you will notice in the book of Malachi in chapter 1, the people were offering sacrifices to God. They were making an attempt to worship Him. But in Malachi chapter 1, in verse 10, God said, "Oh, that there were one among you that would shut the doors, that ye might not kindle fire on mine altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, saith Jehovah of hosts, neither will I accept an offering at your hand." Was God pleased with their worship? Well, just to read the text, we see the answer. No, God was not pleased. It was His desire that someone would close the doors to the temple and they could not come in and offer their sacrifices, because what they brought was unacceptable. Their worship was unacceptable. When we raise the question, what is the Christian's attitude toward worship? Perhaps it's necessary for us to understand what worship is. Worship is defined as to express by attitude and possibly by position one's allegiance to and regard for deity. To prostrate oneself in worship, to bow down to, and worship, or to worship. Now that's the dictionary definition as you see on the board. It is the word that is used, as we've been studying in our class on Wednesday night, concerning the wise men who came from the east and they came to worship Him. Well, it suggests to us that they recognized who He is. They recognized His grandeur. They desired to express their reverence or homage unto Him. Another dictionary definition, to make obeisance, to do reverence to. It is used as an act of homage or reverence to God. Another dictionary definition, as we look at the word worship. Courtesy or reverence paid to worth, hence honor, respect, act of paying divine honors to a deity, religious reverence and homage. Now you've noticed that word reverence come up a couple of times just in the definition. It's hopeful that we would understand what the word reverence means. It means a feeling or attitude of deep respect, love, awe, and esteem. As for something sacred, veneration. Synonyms for reverence are honor, veneration, awe, and adorable. Now that sets before us some dictionary definitions of what the words mean. Is that attitude to be a part of the life of a Christian? Must we manifest that attitude? Well, yes. The psalmist said, I will extol thee, my God, O King. I will bless thy name forever and ever. Again, holy and reverend is thy name. Sometimes when folks refer to a preacher, they'll use the term reverend as it respects the preacher. I want to ask you a question just here. When you've looked at the word worship and you understand that it involves reverence, when we see that the word reverence involves paying homage to or holding as adorable or in awe, does that reference the preacher? When you read in your Bible, the Bible says, holy and reverend is thy name. What does that tell us about God? He's worthy of worship. The preacher is not. God is worthy of worship. Holy and reverend is thy name. Our worship to God demands that attitude. You'll notice on the board, Psalms 2. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, lest He become angry and you perish in the way. Again in Psalms 2, but as for me, by thine abundant loving kindness I will enter thy house. At thy holy temple I will bow in reverence for thee. And you remember when Jesus was teaching the disciples how they should pray. He taught them to address God. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. The word hallowed involves the concept of being holy or reverend. The name of God is to be held in reverence. Why do you suppose that, just on a side note here, on 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and there in verse 40, we learn that the things that we do in our worship are to be done decently and in order. Well, why? Because the God that we serve, the God that we attempt to worship, is reverend. He is to be held as one who is holy. And beloved, when we come together in a capacity such as this to worship Him, the assembly needs to be something that is in order, and the things that we do to be done decently and in order. Let it be understood that all worship is not acceptable with God. We saw in the book of Amos, there in chapter 5, in verse 21, that God would not accept their worship. We saw in the book of Malachi how that God desired someone to close the doors of the temple because He would not accept their worship. What we learn in these is that there were some who were attempting to worship God, but God had rejected their worship. Let us understand that there are different kinds of worship. If you would open your Bible to Matthew chapter 15. The context of Matthew chapter 15, it is identified where some of the disciples of the Lord were eating without washing their hands. And they were critical, the Pharisees were critical of the disciples of the Lord because they ate without washing their hands. And in verse 3, Jesus said unto them, why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your traditions? For God said, honor thy father and thy mother, and he that speaketh evil of father or mother, let him die the death. But ye say, whosoever will say, or whosoever shall say unto his father or mother, that wherewith thou mightest have been profited by me is given to God. He shall not honor his father. And ye have made void the word of God because of your tradition. Ye hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, this people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as their doctrines the precepts of men. Do you see a problem in this passage? Here were some who attempted to worship God, but their allegiance to what God said, they were not faithful. They made laws where God had not made laws, and where God had made laws, they neglected them. They attempted to substitute what they wanted to do for what God said or commanded them to do. And Jesus called their worship vain, or our word might be worthless. Furthermore, you'll note in Mark the 15th chapter, as we read concerning the events that preceded the crucifixion of the Lord. In Mark the 15th chapter, reading beginning in verse 19. In verse 19, there the text tells us that they spat upon his head, or they smote upon his head with a reed and spat upon him, and bowing their knees, worshipped him. Well, read further. And when they had mocked him, they took off from him the purple and put on him his garments, and they led him out to crucify him. Now, what were the soldiers doing? Well, they were pretending to worship Jesus before they executed him. They were pretending. They were mocking him, the text tells us. There is worship that is offered that is nothing more than making fun of the Lord. And, beloved, that's not acceptable. The Apostle Paul, writing to those in the Colossian letter, addressed them in Colossians chapter 2, beginning in verse 18. Colossians chapter 2, verse 18. And he said to them, "Let no man rob you of your prize by voluntary humility and worshiping of the angels, dwelling in the things which he has seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast the head from whom all the body..." That's not the passage that I was looking for. Let me drop down to verse 22 it is. It says, "Which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship and humility and severity to the body, but are not of any value against the indulgence of the flesh." Here again were some who were doing what they wanted to in worship unto God. I have that correct on the chart, I guess. I read in the wrong place. We note that there is also identified in Acts the 17th chapter what is called ignorant worship. In Acts chapter 17, as the Apostle Paul came into the city of Athens, he perceived, the text tells us, that they were very religious. And dropping down in the text to verse 23, he said, "For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' What therefore ye worship in ignorance, this I set forth unto you, the God that made the world, and all things therein, he being Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is he served by men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he himself giveth to all life and breath and all things, and he made of one every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed seasons and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek God, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain even of your own prophets have said, we are also his offspring." When we read in this passage, how does Paul describe God? Well, it's quite different from the perception that the Athenians had. Quite different from the perceptions that any who worshipped idols had. For they believed that there was a God of the sea, a God of the mountains, a God of the plains, a God of the rivers, and so forth and so on. And Paul tells them there's one God. And what did he do? He made everything. The heavens and the earth and the sea and all that in them is. What was their perception of the gods that they served? Well, we build temples, you see, over here, in which we house these idols or images of the gods that we serve. Paul said, God is not served with man's hands like that. He doesn't dwell in temples made by man. Now, this one God that made all that is, made man in such a way that man can seek God and find him. Now, when we begin to examine the characteristics of God, he made man. He made all that is. You see that not only here, but in many texts of Scripture, including Genesis 1:1. We also note that God provides for man. Paul said to these Athenians, "In him we live and move and have our being." The very things that sustain life, Paul said, God provides those. It was pointed out to us by James just a few moments ago that God loves us. He emphasized that there's no kind of love that's quite like this. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. And so the degree of God's love for all of us is described in John chapter 3 and Romans chapter 5, as you noted in your comments a few moments ago. We also note that there's no other God like that. In Isaiah chapter 45, in verse 22, the Old Testament writer tells us, "Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else." You remember when Jesus was declaring to that multitude that He had fed with a little boy's lunch? And He was declaring unto them that they needed to seek Him for the words that He offered them, because He had words that would provide for them eternal life. And we know in that context that many of the disciples turned and walked with Him no more. And He turned to the apostles and He said, "Would you also go away?" And Peter said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of life." And when we think about who God is, I want you to think about one that loved you enough to die for you. One that loved you enough to send His Son to die for you. One that loved you enough to send a message whereby you might be saved. Yes, worship God. That reflects an attitude. Now when Jesus is speaking to this Samaritan woman, He said unto her in John chapter 4, beginning in verse 23, John chapter 4, verse 23, He said, "But the hour cometh and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For such doth the Father seek to be His worshippers. God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth." Has Jesus told this woman something that evidently she didn't know? Her perception of worshiping God was much like the heathen nations who worshiped idols. But Jesus tells her that there is an acceptable kind of worship, and God seeks folks to worship Him that way. Worship in spirit and in truth. Now I want to comment just briefly about these two points. When we talk about worshiping in spirit, Jesus is simply talking about the proper disposition of mind, the right attitude, your homage, if you please, your reverence for who God is. But then He says, in truth. I want to suggest to you, beloved, that that means doing the right things. The things that God has authorized us to do as acceptable forms of worship. Worshiping in spirit. There are a lot of people who think they know who God is. There are a lot of people who have some correct understanding about who God is. And thus they hold Him in reverence and honor. But by the same token, fail to understand what He says about worship. And so their worship is unacceptable because it's not according to truth. But now I want you to flip that thing right around. When we examine what God has said that He will accept as worship, we've observed the Lord's Supper this morning. We know that God authorizes us to do that in Acts chapter 20 and in verse 7 upon the first day of the week. We know the proper attitude that we're to have toward that, as we have learned many times when we observe the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, reading beginning at verse 23. We also understand that we are to sing, to make melody in our hearts unto the Lord, as we have memorized Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3. And we know, as was mentioned a moment ago, we are to lay by in store upon the first day of the week as God has prospered us. We are to pray to God. These are all acts that God has authorized as proper, acceptable acts of worship. Is it possible, my beloved brethren, for us to engage in those acts and fail to understand who God is? Or fail in our efforts to reverence His holy name? Now somebody said, "Well, preacher, how can we do that?" Well, let me suggest to you some ways. Perhaps when we're observing the Lord's Supper, for example's sake, we know in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 that we're to discern the Lord's body. Think about what He did, who He is, the sacrifice that He made, and so forth. Could I be partaking of the unleavened bread, drinking of the fruit of the vine, planning what I'm going to do this afternoon? Perhaps noticing a flaw in the carpet on the floor. Perhaps thinking about what happened last night. And you could add to that list as you please. But you see, you're not discerning the Lord's body when we're observing the Lord's Supper, when those are your thoughts, are you? When we're to sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, what does that involve? Well, it involves not only the utterance of the words, but our mind engaged in what we're doing to understand the praise that we're offering unto the Lord. For example, song number 2, Hallelujah, Praise Jehovah. The words of that song come from the Psalm 148. Turn to it and read it. Is it possible for us to just utter the words and fail to see the praise, the devotion, the reverence that is due unto the Lord? What is the purpose of worship anyway? Well, the purpose of our worship is not to entertain. We haven't come together this morning to have a good time. The Apostle Paul, writing to those in the Galatian letter in Galatians chapter 1, said to them in verse 10, Galatians 1 verse 10, For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still pleasing men, I should not be the servant of Christ. Now there are a lot of things that I enjoy doing, quite frankly. Randy was showing me something Friday that was somewhat, and James as well, Wednesday night. Something that was quite interesting. How that right here in town, you could go and learn about how to hunt big game. Well, you could go and learn and even receive door prizes and learn how to call game. Well, now that's a fine thing. I might find that very much enjoyable. But friend, we haven't come together to do that. That's not why we're here. We're here to worship. A part of our worship is to teach God's Word, as Paul said to Timothy, to preach the Word, to be urgent in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort. We're here to learn. We're here to praise, to learn how to praise Him. We're here to commemorate, to remember the things that the Lord has done for us. Now, because there were those who came together to worship, but their attitude toward these things was simply to have a good time. The apostle said to them in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and in verse 20, When you assemble yourselves together, it is not possible to eat the Lord's supper. For in your eating, each one taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry, and another is drunken. What, have you not houses to eat and to drink in, or despise you the church of God? Now that don't take a lot of explaining, brethren. They had come together for entertainment. They had come together for social purposes. And Paul said, that's not why you're here. You're here to remember the Lord's death. You're here to worship. We're not here to be entertained. We're not here to display particular talents, whether they be singing, praying, preaching, and right on down the line you could go. In the Roman letter, in the 12th chapter and in verse 3, the Apostle Paul wrote, For I say through the grace that was given me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but so to think as to think soberly, according as God hath dealt unto each man a measure of faith. You're not here to impress others with your talents and abilities, and neither should I be. That's not why we're here. Jesus rebuked some who came together simply for that purpose. In Matthew the 6th chapter, as Jesus was teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 1, He said, Take heed that you do not your righteousness before men to be seen of them, else you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. Well, you'll note in verse 2, when you do alms, that is, when you're benevolent, don't sound a trumpet before you so everybody knows what you're doing. In verse 5, He said, When you pray, don't be like the hypocrites. Why? Because they stand and pray in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets that they may be seen of men. He said, They've received their reward. And when you fast, don't disfigure your face like the hypocrites do, as you'll read beginning in verse 16. They receive their reward. We're not here to impress someone with particular talents and abilities. That's not why we've gathered. We're here to honor God. In Revelation chapter 22, noting there in verse 9 of this last chapter, the writer says, "And he saith unto me, See thou do it not. I am a fellow servant with thee, and with thy brethren, the prophets, and with them that keep the words of this book. Worship God." Worship God. Now, if we understand who God is, we'll want to do that, won't we? If we understand that He is the one who made the heavens and the earth and all that in them is, He is the one that is the giver and the sustainer of life, it's not going to be our desire to worship each other or to elevate some person, but to worship God. In the context of Revelation 22, we know that John fell down before the angel that was showing him these things and attempted to worship him. And the angel said, "No, you worship God." It's our purpose in coming together to remember Jesus, the great things that He's done. In Luke chapter 22, Luke's account of the institution of the Lord's Supper, in Luke chapter 22, beginning in verse 19, there the text tells us that He took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it and gave to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given to you. This do in remembrance of me." And the cup in like manner, after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, even that which I poured is poured out for you. But behold, the hand of him that betrayeth me is with me on the table." Our point is, as Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, He instructed them to do this remembering Him. The Apostle Paul, in giving instruction to the church in Corinth to correct their abuse of what they were practicing, he gave them proper instruction, beginning in verse 23, of how they are to observe the Lord's Supper. "This do in remembrance of me." So we are here to honor God. We are here to remember Jesus. But there's another reason why we're here. We're here to comfort, to edify, and to instruct each other. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, we know that in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14, the church in Corinth was badly discarded about the exercising of the spiritual gifts. And in verse 31 of the 14th chapter, the apostle writing to them said, "For ye all can prophesy one by one, that all may learn, and all may be exhorted." Now, underscore that. Not our purpose this morning to discuss in some detail the exercising of the spiritual gifts, but to understand why they were to be exercised. The gifts were to be exercised to show credentials of those who were teaching and preaching God's Word. Now, what was the purpose of that? That they might learn. Do you see that in verse 31? That they might learn, and that they might be exhorted. Now, friend, why are you here this morning? Again, in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, back up to verse 26, "What is it then, brethren? When ye come together, each one hath a psalm, hath a teaching, hath a revelation, hath a tongue, hath an interpretation. Let all things be done unto edifying." Why are you here? We're here to honor God. We're here to remember Jesus. We're here to build up by teaching one another. In the Colossian letter, even our singing in Colossians chapter 3. And in verse 16, the Apostle Paul wrote, "And let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts unto God." What do? We teach and admonish one another. Why are you here this morning? Are you here to honor God? To remember the things that Jesus has done for us? Are you here to edify and to build up your brethren who are in Christ? We see, if you're not here for that reason, it causes me to question at least, why are you here? Why are you here? Here are the reasons that God has stated that we need to be here. Now, question. If you're here this morning because you want to honor God, you want to think about the things that Jesus has done for us, you want to build up and edify and encourage and instruct those of your brethren, well, why would you choose then not to be here at other times and opportunities to do the same thing? I want to know, is that something that's a thought-provoking question? You see, our attitude in worship involves a number of things. It involves submission to God. Worship God. That's what He said. Now, that involves submission. Do what He said. Secondly, it involves an attitude of forgiveness. Jesus said, even concerning those who had crucified Him, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. We see that that's a part of acceptable prayer in Matthew chapter 6 and verses 13 and 14. As we call upon God to forgive us as we have forgiven those who have sinned against us. And then in Matthew chapter 18 and a host of other passages, by the way, that discuss this same point. In Matthew the 18th chapter and in verse 21, it tells us that Peter came and said unto the Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Until seven times? You remember what the Lord said? Not until seven times, but until 70 times seven. Does that mean 491? That's it. He's had it. No, Jesus illustrates with a certain man who owed a man a lot of money. And he came to the man and told him, I can't pay what I owe you. And the man forgave him his debt. But the man who owed the money had someone who owed him a very small amount. And he took that man, the text tells us in verse 33, and he had no mercy upon him. And he ordered that he be cast into prison to the very last thing be paid. No, that won't work, will it? The original man came to the fellow who owed a great debt, and he said, no, that's not right. In verse 33, let's read further, or verse 34, and his Lord was wroth and delivered him to the tormentors that he should pay till he should pay all that was due. So shall also my heavenly Father do unto you if you forgive not everyone his brother from your hearts. Now, the reason I brought that up, I learned not long ago of a group of brethren who were so discarded and badly divided among them that they didn't talk to each other. They had their own preachers. One several years ago, they were so badly discarded, they didn't talk to each other. They had folks set on this side of the building, they had folks set on that side of the building, and the folks over here had their folks serve them the Lord's Supper, and the folks over here had their folks serve them the Lord's Supper. And we shake our head in shame that such a circumstance should exist among people who expect to spend eternity in the same heaven. Not going to be so. Attitude of forgiveness. Necessary to acceptable worship. Attitude of sacrifice. We'll skip at Romans chapter 12. I want to drop down to 2 Samuel 24. You remember in 2 Samuel chapter 24, after David had been successful in battle, and he came to the threshing floor of Araunah, and he was going to offer a sacrifice unto the Lord. And Araunah told him, he said, you can have the animals that you need and all of the things to prepare the fire that you need to offer your sacrifice. And David said, I will not offer unto God that which costs me nothing. Now, what did David understand about who God is? To give God the proper honor, the reverence that is due unto Him, doesn't mean that I give to Him something that didn't cost me a thing. It means nothing to me. It involves a sacrifice. A sacrifice of time. A sacrifice of effort. A sacrifice of you. Yes, our attitude in worship involves an attitude of humility. In Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 5, the writer tells us to have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And he talks about how he left the glory of heaven and lived in the flesh of men, or of a man, and to die as a man. These other passages emphasize the same quality of humility. In Matthew chapter 18, the humility of a little child.
Yes, if our worship is to be acceptable, we can't be arrogant. It involves an attitude of joy. In Psalms 122, beginning in verse 1, the psalmist said, "I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord." It's something that provides you with great enthusiasm, great occasion of rejoicing, because you have the opportunity to give God worship that is due unto Him. This attitude of reverence. We used the word a few moments ago in defining worship, and by that venturing over into the definition of reverence, we used the word adorable or awe. In Hebrews chapter 12, beginning in verse 28, the Hebrew writer said, "Wherefore, receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us offer service unto God, well-pleasing, with reverence and awe." Now, why do you do that? Because of who He is. The Old Testament prophet Habakkuk, oh, he was so perplexed with why the people of God were engaging in all manner of sin and God allowed it. And Habakkuk approached God about that, and God told him, "I've got a plan. I'm going to raise up the Chaldeans and I'll conquer my people and take them into captivity." Habakkuk was so dismayed. How can you use such a people to destroy your people? They're worse than we are. And God said, "I'm going to raise up a nation and I'll destroy the Chaldeans." And Habakkuk's attitude was then, "Let all keep silence. Just keep silence in the presence of the Lord." Nothing else to do, friend. Why? Because your ways are not His ways. You're not going to outfigure Him. Again, read the article about who God is. Now, it ought to go without saying that we can't be reverent to God when we willfully forsake the opportunities that are presented to us to worship Him. And if you've been doing that, stop doing that. Repent of it. Ask God's forgiveness. And worship Him in a way that He will accept. The Hebrew writer tells us, "Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works, then not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together." What happens when we don't have these elements in our worship? Well, we profane our worship by taking an occasion, taking a time, taking an opportunity that ought to be held sacred to us, and we've made it commonplace. It means nothing. Now, there are a number of ways in which we might profane it. Our dress, our attitude, the things that we do, the way that we behave during such times of worship. Let us, beloved, bring the very best that we have in attitude, in dignity, in respect, in heart, in character, as we come together on occasions like this, to see their importance and to worship and serve God in a way that would be acceptable. It's not our desire for the Lord to say to us, "Wish there was somebody just to lock the door and keep the people out." This time is precious to us. Let us hold it in such esteem. You've listened patiently to our study. Perhaps I'm talking to someone this morning who is not a Christian. And you want to obey the gospel. You want to be a Christian. You want to serve faithfully the Lord. Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ? That He came, lived, and died for you? Was raised from the dead to offer you hope of everlasting life? Do you believe the message of the gospel, the good news, salvation in Christ? Would you then repent of your sins? Turn from them. Determine, "I'm not going to do that anymore. Or if it's something I need to be doing, I'm going to do that from now on." Would you then confess your faith and be baptized into Christ? Would you do it this morning? Maybe you've obeyed the gospel and you're not living the life you should. We would implore you to repent of that. Confess it and ask God's forgiveness. If we can help you in your obedience, make that known while together we stand and sing this song.